Years ago, my family raised sheep. My brother especially, we had a little flock of sheep. And he wanted to really do it right and get into it, so he wanted to use border collies. We got a border collie. We'd had some experience with border collies. The sheep shearer that we'd take our sheep to, he had an excellent border collie named Pete. And Pete would just round up the sheep, and he would herd the sheep. He could bring the sheep in really tight, and he'd jump up on their backs and run across the backs of the sheep, and then he'd go to the front sheep and nip it to get it to go over to the sheep shears and force the sheep to do what was necessary for their good. It was an effective dog. And there are other types of dogs that are also used for sheep. You think of the Great Pyrenees. They're often left in the fields with the sheep to protect them from predators and things that would get them. But those aren't the only canines that are interested in sheep. There are other dogs that are interested in sheep, wild dogs. There are even domestic dogs that will kill sheep. And there was, in southern Illinois, where we had the sheep, there was a sheep breeder there that had, she had her Great Pyrenees out in the field, and she had her border collie to take care of them, and they still, the dogs, domestic dogs, vicious neighborhood dogs would come and tear the sheep, and the coyotes would come. And of course, farther north we have wolves. And Israel wants a king in this passage. They want someone who is going to lead them. But they don't want one who listens to the shepherd. The shepherd, the border collie was a dog that would listen to the shepherd. It would listen to his whistle. It would listen, and he would force the sheep to do what they often didn't want to do. One of the things you learn very quickly if you raise sheep is they really don't want to do whatever it is that you've decided they should do. That's whatever the opposite of that is, that's what they would like to do. And the border collie would listen. It would force the sheep to do what the shepherd wanted. That's not what they want. They don't want a king. Israel doesn't want a king like that. They don't want a king that's going to listen to God's word and listen to God's laws and lead them in God's ways. They're looking for a king like the nations. The word here is goyim. They want a king like the Gentiles. They want a king like the non-believers. That's what they want. They want a king who will give them all the protections that they would like to enjoy as the covenant people of God without the stipulations and the regulations of being the covenant people of God. They were seeking a human king who would solve all their problems without the burden of having to obey God's commandments in order to get there. Well, this evening we're going to look at this and sort of through the lens of seeing this as practical atheism. God says here they have rejected not Samuel, not the judge. It's not who they're rejecting. It's actually God who they're rejecting. They're rejecting God's authority. So this is practical atheism. And by practical atheism, I mean that not that they're saying there is no God, but they're living, they're acting as though there is no God. They're acting in rebellion, even though in word they're still acknowledging Him. So first of all, practical atheism in the church may follow a period of revival and prosperity. What we saw last week was marvelous. It was a time of revival. Chapter 7 was just wonderful. You see the people coming, and they come to Samuel, and they want to come back to God. He says, if you're going to come back to God with all your heart, put away the idols. And they have this this great revival service where they pour out this water and just pouring out their hearts to God and returning to God and getting rid of all the idols. And it looks great. And then chapter 8, we've jumped to the end of Samuel's ministry. Samuel's old now. They had had a very prosperous time under Samuel's leadership. They had had a time of revival when it seemed like everything was going well. They had reaped a bitter harvest over many generations after having turned away from God. And finally, things are looking up and they have leadership and they have some semblance of unity in Israel. God had been merciful to them over the years. God had shown himself to be true. Up on the mountain when Moses went to, when God was speaking to Moses and God was revealing himself in a special way to Moses, revealing just that little bit of his glory, God had said of himself, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." He'd spoken of himself in this way, and he had shown that to his people, coming, allowing them to come back time after time after they had rebelled against God. They had, in chapter 7, really won a great battle, spiritually speaking, in the history of Israel. This was a great thing, this repentance. And the way it looks, there's like a national repentance, the people gathering and turning to God. But at the end of a great battle, when the great battle's been won, there can be a tendency to become, feel at ease, to let your guard down, to forget that there's an enemy lurking. Just because you've won a great victory doesn't mean that the enemy won't come back. And the church, whether Old Testament or New Testament, is in a constant war. There, this war will go. It started in the Garden of Eden, and it will continue until Christ returns. So we can't let down our guard. Those times of great blessing, those great battles, perhaps that we talked about last week, the Great Awakening or the Reformation, those are great battles that were won and great spiritual light given, but then it's easy to sort of relax and forget that we are in a constant war. Just winning one battle doesn't mean the war is over. We have to be alert. So especially in times where God has blessed us with peace and security and spiritual and liberty, liberty of worship, liberty of following God, we need to beware of spiritual laziness and entitlement. We have to remember that the liberty that God gives is liberty to worship, to pursue Him, and not liberty from Him. Second, practical atheism can mask itself as being in the church's best interest. And you see that here in the Israelites. As they come to Samuel, they present their case. It's a logical case. Samuel, you're aging. You're not going to last that much longer. We love you, Samuel. You've been a great leader to us. And we respect you and all that. But the end is coming. Your retirement age. Pretty soon you won't be able to do this. Maybe you're going to be senile soon. How are you going to continue judging us? How are you going to... Remember, he was sort of a circuit rider. He would go around to the cities and judge them. He had a circuit in Israel that he would ride. And then And they say, and your sons do not walk in your ways. And this must have come just sort of as a slap in the face. It's a stinging remark because it's true. Samuel's sons weren't following in his ways. They perverted justice. And so it would be hard for him not to take it hard, not to take it personally, because remember who he had replaced. He had replaced Eli. And what was the big deal with Eli? It was his sons. His sons' evil that he allowed to continue on, and it was their fleecing of the sheep, taking advantage of God's people, their place in leadership for their own betterment, for their own enrichment. And look what Samuel's sons are doing. They're a ways away from where their dad is. Verse 3 says, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. This is one of the things that's a recurring theme in God's condemnation of Israelite leaders. We read it in the passage in Isaiah this morning. We read through the prophets, and that's a recurring theme, the perversion of justice. Not doing what is right. Gaining from the people. So it's true that Samuel's sons are not just. It's true that Samuel's aging and at the end of his ministry. And so they present this as though it's a legitimate sin. They present this as though it's in the church's best interest. Israel as the Old Testament church is in the church's best interest to have new leadership. And this is where they sort of sneak in. They bring this in a way trying to sort of sneak it in under the guise of being righteous. From their own perspective, the human point of view, think of what they're saying. Think of their perspective. What has happened over the last 300 years of Israelite history? They've been oppressed by the Midianites and the Moabites and the Philistines and the Philistines again. And it keeps coming. And all of these nations around them, these pagan nations, the Gentiles, they have rulers over them that lead them, that fight their battles. They lead them into battle and lead them into battle against the Israelites, often with great success. They get to live how they please, and the king takes good care of them. And so they see the prosperity over in the other place. When we went through Ruth, where did Ruth's father-in-law take his family? Went over to Moab. Things were better over there. There are all these judgments in Israel constantly happening. So if they can have a judge, a ruler like the nations, a king like the nations, then they can have one who will lead them and take care of them. Without all of this, these bad things happening to them, all the persecution and the hardship. This is something that can happen in the church today. How many pleas have there been for just a little bit of compromise with the world? If we just follow the world just a little bit, if we can just sort of edge over to the world, then, well, the pews will be full. More people will be able to hear the gospel if we just stop declaring sin as sin. Just stop talking about the sin thing altogether and just talk about the love of Jesus and the grace of God and forget condemnation, forget judgment, get rid of that. Don't teach the whole counsel of God, just the nice part of the counsel of God that sounds nice to people. And then just think of all the people that we can gather in to Christ. Just think of all the people we'd be able to reach if we threw out the nasty parts, the parts that are mean and dark, and we maybe even just stop reading the Old Testament altogether, because that's dark and there are wars. Let's just focus on passages that speak about love, being nice to your neighbors. We'll just leave all of that. And if we can just come to a sort of an agreement, cozy up to the world, then it'll be in the church's best interest. The church will live on because we've done this. The church will prosper because we have just given up this little bit of ground. So Samuel here, he takes offense at this. He takes it personally. But he's a godly man, so he takes it to God. That's what a great example for us here. Instead of quarreling with the people and fighting with them or pitching a fit or trying to argue, instead he takes it to God. This is what they want. So Samuel told on the words of the Lord to the people. He takes it to God there in verse 6. They come, they ask for a king. Samuel prayed to the Lord. And then God says to him, "Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them." It's a very sad thing. This is the end of the time of the judges. This was a system that God had set up for their benefit. And as long as they walked with God, it went very well. As long as they did what God said, it went very well. But the judge answered directly to God. And the judge was to do what God commanded and lead them in God's ways. But now at this time, this critical time, when they're transitioning from the time of the judges to the time of the kings, they start out by practically denying God. They look to this man, this form of government, as what will protect them. They have this idea that this is what will take care of them. It's interesting, isn't it, that God says yes. They've denied him. He says, do what they want. We move on. Practical atheism denies the saving power of God and affirms the saving power of man. God had made an allowance. He'd made laws concerning the king. In Deuteronomy, there were laws that governed the king. He wasn't to multiply wives to himself. He wasn't to be like the nations around. He wasn't keep a harem. One of the things he was specifically to do was to make a copy of the Word of God. So the Torah, Law of Moses, he was to make a copy in his own hand, write it out. And it was to be a scroll that was approved by the priest. They had to check it over and make sure it was word perfect. And then the king was to use that scroll and read from it every day of his life. He was to be a man who followed God, a man after God's own heart, who led the people in God's way. Instead of asking for a king after God's heart, they asked for a king like the nations. And this was just as much idolatry as when they fell down before Baal, as when they fell down before idols of stone, of wood, as when they made sacrifices in the groves and the high places, just as much an idol as the golden calf. Rather than putting their trust in a pagan god, this is actually much more subtle idolatry. Because it looks similar to what God has appointed for them. But rather than having a king who would lead them and point to them as having all of their security and their all of their prosperity and everything bound up in God, their obedience and their holiness, their separation from the nations. They want to be like the nations. They want to erase the differences. There were people called out. They were different. They were to be holy. They were to be a nation of priests, a nation that was all of them, as the whole group set apart from the whole world for God. And they wanted to give up their birthright. They wanted to give up the distinction, let us be like the nation. They wanted freedom from God so that they could live as they pleased. Because that was the thing they kept coming back to. Is they wanted to live like the nations, and then God would discipline them. Throughout, you read passages like Leviticus 26, or you read through the book of Deuteronomy. Most of the book deals with God's blessings on them if they follow Him and His judgments if they don't. And oftentimes that judgment would come through wicked rulers. The judgments would come through the nations. And so what they were seeing all around them was God keeping His word. So when they do this and they ask for a king like the nations and God says they are denying me, they're replacing me. They're trying to get away from that. That close connection between their allegiance and obedience to God and their safety. Turn to Psalm 73. Pastor Stays and in Sunday school this morning mentioned Psalm 73. This is something that as God's people we can be distracted by. We can see the prosperity of the nations around us and kind of say, what gives? Why are they doing okay? Why does the grass seem so much greener on that side of the fence? Psalm 73, verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs in their death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. And this is what the Israelites are looking at. The nations are doing all right. And they're thinking of this first part. It really does come up in our minds as a question. But the psalm goes on to answer this question. Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discern their end. Truly, you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. And he goes on. They are under the judgment of God. And the judgment is going to come. It may not be apparent right now, but judgment is coming to those nations. So we can't look with just look at what's going on right now. We can't just have our eyes fixed on what's going on right in front of us. God has given us revelation so that we know beyond this. So that we can trust Him when things are hard for us. In the present, we can trust Him for the future and not say, what about them? Why can't I have what they have? Why can't I have their ease? Why can't I have their pleasure? So the Israelites are really focused on the first question here, and they have completely ignored the answer. Human kings don't have any power. All power is given by God, even the wicked kings. They have their power with God's permission. Let me read a couple of passages to you. They're familiar. Some of them are familiar passages, but just quickly, just give you a sample, because God speaks about this frequently. He leaves us under no illusions. He leaves us without any doubt, I should say, as to where power comes from. It isn't from man. For instance, Job 12. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. He leads counselors away stripped, and judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. And then we studied Daniel here last year. Think of Daniel. How many times did God assert his authority and tell Nebuchadnezzar and tell Belshazzar and tell these kings, it is me, I'm the one who gave you authority. Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel's prayer. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. To whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And Paul, what does he say? When he's, you know, Romans chapter 13, that famous passage that talks about submitting to governments. Why do we submit to governments? Why are we told that we should be in a submissive attitude toward governments? Paul says, it's because it's God. It's God that set up those authorities. There's no authority apart from God. Those that have authority here have been ordained of God, Paul says. That's why we are to live in submission, even to evil rulers. And when they do something, when they make laws that are wicked, or they try to force us to do things that are wicked, even in our disobedience, we're submissive and we're humble because we fear God. Because God is our King. Because power came from Him. So then even with the wicked, we are respectful. Not because of the man, but because of God. Now, the king that Israel is looking for is really a figment of their imagination. A trustworthy king that's going to lead them well and he's going to take care of them. Because even a good king, the best of their kings, only lasted for a while. In times of prosperity, when God did give them a king that ruled well, that ruled in righteousness, they were always flawed. The time of Solomon, when they were at an all-time high of prosperity, what was it followed up by? Rehoboam. Rehoboam, he kept the kingdom together for just a couple of days and before he split it wide open, and then most of the kingdom was given over to a slave, to Jeroboam, who ruled very wickedly and brought in golden calves. And so it's just a complete mess as soon as Solomon was gone. Even the best of their kings could only last a short time, and even the best of their kings were flawed. So what they're looking for doesn't really exist. So we do not put our trust in princes. Turn over to Psalm 146. Verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God who made heaven and earth. See, God is the one who lasts. God is the one in charge. It's not man. You can take the most wicked ruler there is, and his days are limited, and his power is limited. And yes, things might be awful under a wicked ruler. But his day of judgment comes just like any other man. The end of Psalm 146, verse 10, the Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. God points out God who has been their righteous king, their lasting king, their king through all of the ages. He says, here you go. Here is your king. Look at what he's going to do to you. He's going to take your children to fight his battles. They're going to live their lives working for him, and then you're going to give all of your money to him, and your property will be confiscated by him, and everything will be going over to serve this king, and then he will take the lives of your children. They will fight in his wars, whatever he decides to do. You'll be his slaves. Human kings will always rule unjustly. There were even times when David, that great king, ruled unjustly. That's why the people were so eager to go after Absalom, wasn't it? Because he couldn't do everything. He didn't rule the way they wanted him to. That's the way it is with our government. Our government cannot rule justly. It will not rule justly. It's an ungodly government. There are some godly people among them, but by and large, it's not Christian people who are seeking to read God's word every day and apply it as closely as they can to the way that they rule. So of course they're going to rule in an ungodly way. It's to be expected. They're enemies of God. They're at war with Christ. Of course they're going to rule unjustly, and we cannot put our faith in just another man to change that. Our hope is not in the ballot box. Our hope is not in voting someone in from a different political party. That if we could just get someone with an R after their name instead of a D after their name, then the world would be okay. That's not our hope. That's not our hope. It can't be our hope. To do that, to put our trust in people, in elected officials, in a government that will keep us safe, in a government that will protect us and make sure of our liberty to worship and all of that, to put our trust in them and just look to man to keep us, is practical atheism. It's putting our trust in princes instead of in God. To put our confidence, our hope in our government, no matter how good a politician it is, no matter if the man is a godly Presbyterian reform man, to put our trust in man is to deny God his rightful place. Our trust must be in the King of Kings. Our trust must be in the Lord. His throne alone is established forever. At times when the government is overreaching, when it is trying to take more power to itself, which is, you only have to look at history briefly to know that that's what governments always do. Try to take more power to themselves and do exactly what this list of issues is right in this text. Taxing, confiscating, taking the children off to war. All of these things, this loss, this slavery. It's what governments do. Our trust has to be in God, especially at times like this. Not in another person. Not in another man. This should be a time when we are especially thinking in terms of 1 Samuel 7 instead of 1 Samuel 8. The attitude of Israel there, where they're going to God, God, we want you to be our God. We are pouring out our hearts to you. We're clinging to you. You are our hope. We're going to get rid of all the idols. We're not going to trust in them. We're going to put them behind us. We're going to trust in you alone. That needs to be where we're at today. Not just hoping for the next election. Not hoping that our candidate will make it in. Because we will always be disappointed. Our hopes will always be crushed, and God will do it deliberately to train your heart to Him. How could He bless us with peace if we're not trusting Him? God works all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. He doesn't necessarily work it according to the thing that would be most convenient for them or the most pleasant at that time. And that was what God did throughout Israel's history. He gave them wicked rulers to judge them. He gave them wicked nations to oppress them, to bring them back to Him, to bring them back to Him, to bring them back to Him. And if we refuse to trust God, He will teach us. He will teach His church and train her to put her faith back in Christ and not in elected officials. We don't trust in the governments of this world. There is no help in man. This morning we read that passage from Isaiah. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our Savior. He will save us. It isn't the might of the United States military. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for a government that has for many years taken good care of us. But that's not where our trust is. It can't be where our trust is. This is a time for us, as God's people, to be drawing close to God, to humble ourselves, to draw close to Christ and put our trust in Him and cry out. He's told us to pray for kings and all who are in authority. We've been going through the book of Amos in family worship. And Amos, God was speaking to Israel of the terrible punishments that were going to come to Israel because of their wickedness, because they had perverted justice, they had done wickedly. And Amos, the righteous shepherd, cries out to God on a couple of occasions, Lord God, please no. Please don't do that. And God had mercy. God had mercy on the nation because of the righteous man's cry. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be going not to with putting our hopes and our hearts in politicians or change of government or ballot boxes and elections. We need to be going to the King of Kings. The one who rules, the one who gives authority. We need to put all of our hope, all of our affection, all of our trust in Him. Don't try to put your trust in fallen man. Trust not in princes nor in the Son of Man. Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our Savior. He is the one who will save us. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks that we can come to you, the God of this universe, the God who made us, the God who controls all things. In your hand are the kings of this world. Lord, help us not to love the governments of this world as though they were our saviors, as though they were the ones who would protect us. Lord, help us train our hearts to you, that in the evil days we wouldn't be looking for some other man or looking looking for some other person to take care of us, or becoming overwhelmed with worry and becoming overwhelmed with doubts and panicking over what might happen or what oppression might come. Oh Lord, we ask, help us, forgive us. Help us to train our hearts to you, to put our trust in you, that even when the storms arise, that we would find our shelter in you, that we would take shelter under the shadow of your wings and find our protection there. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.